Started. Let's open up God's word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord God, for another midweek service. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you have ordered each of our steps here tonight, and for the great and sole purpose, Lord, of assembling together to worship you through the ministry and by the medium of the teaching of your holy word, for which, Lord, we pray will run and be glorified, will run unhindered, unencumbered, and by the power, indeed the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that your word this evening will reach and touch every heart, changing, sanctifying those of us, Lord, who are yours through union with Christ and by faith in him, and for those, Father, that have yet to be converted to Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would use this teaching tonight to be a means of bringing them to true saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. For all of these things, Heavenly Father, we pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in his name. Amen. There is nothing more natural in a fallen, sinful world than sadness, grief, and sorrow. These kind of emotions are the inevitable consequence to the suffering sin brings. But of course, for many people, they spend a lifetime, as it were, trying to escape these emotions. Like King David in Psalm 55 and verse 6, most people in our day hope against hope that they would have wings like a dove so they could fly away and be at rest. In other words, the general cry of humanity at large is a cry to break loose from the things in this world that would only cause sorrow. In fact, the most popular aspect of our American culture is driven to free people from ever having a bad day. It is called the entertainment industry. And this industry thrives on helping people escape from the sad realities of their lives into another world where they don't ever have to think about their problems. This is why the movies, television, sports, and Disney theme parks rake in billions of dollars every year. You see, the very concept of being entertained has become, in our culture, a life necessity. Next to having food, water, clothing, shelter, and health insurance, I must have my 62-inch flat-screen TV or life will be over. This is really how many people think in our day. Entertainment is a life necessity because it helps me escape sadness and stay perpetually happy. Now, of course, the greatest tragedy in this mad pursuit to escape those things in life that will cause us sorrow is how even the church has sought to help in this matter. Whether it's in the late Robert Schuller's Possibility Thinking or Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, to the myriad of teachers who promise health and wealth just by ordering God to give it. In each of these examples, the one common denominator is a promise with God's alleged approval that you don't have to experience one bad day in your life. And these religious personalities and the movements they have spawned have made millions of dollars by selling a false version of Christianity that guarantees what the gospel of Jesus Christ never offers. But such false teaching like this is not only found among those who are obvious religious hucksters. Since the early 1990s, there has arisen a movement within professing Bible-believing churches that has strongly advocated a form of ministry that is designed to make the unbeliever feel as comfortable as possible. To achieve this, though, we are told that a worship service must cater to the felt needs of the unbeliever. This means, therefore, that a worship service needs to always be positive, upbeat, and above all, entertaining, because we would not want an unbeliever to come into a church meeting and feel bad or sad. Why, they get enough of that from the world. Hence, the church needs to provide a place to escape all that sadness and sorrow. So then, buying into this mindset, a plethora of churches have gone to great lengths to remove anything from their worship services that would be perceived as negative. But at the heart of this removal has been the gutting of the gospel itself. Remember, the world is seeking to escape the grief of its problems, so the church must not add to that by telling them negative things. So, where the gospel confronts sinners in their sin, calls them to repentance, and warns them of God's judgment and wrath if they do not turn from their sin and follow Christ, these biblical truths must never be heard from a pulpit that seeks to be positive. Instead, the unbeliever must be told that God loves them and has only a wonderful plan for their life. Now, while this kind of so-called positive message may make the unbeliever feel good about themselves and even help them escape the grief of their problems, perhaps, yet the great tragedy of this is that such a message is false and deceiving, because there is a grief God wants us to face. There is a sorrow we must feel if we would know and experience the salvation God promises in Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present studies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, on what has been called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are 8 declarations which Jesus gave regarding the very character of those who belong to the kingdom of God. What they describe, therefore, is the new nature that is resident in every Christian. Hence, we must not see any of these Beatitudes as separated or divided from one another. They are giving us instead a complete picture of what a Christian looks like from his initial conversion to Christ to his life as a whole. Therefore, we must not single out a Beatitude as one characteristic that might be true of us, while the rest of the Beatitudes cannot be found anywhere in our lives. This is not how Christ intends for us to understand the Beatitudes. If we are truly born again, if we have been genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, then what these Beatitudes describe will be true of us, all of them in greater or lesser degree. The point is, none of these Beatitudes will be absent from a life God has saved in Christ. Now, last week, we began our study of the Beatitudes by unpacking only the first one, recorded in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit describes where salvation begins for any sinner who is coming to faith in Christ. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our own spiritual poverty and moral bankruptcy apart from God. It is the essence of the humility which God's grace brings to bear on a sinner he is drawing to Christ. This is due to the fact that when we are poor in spirit, we've come to see the truth of what God's word reveals about our sinful state. We see all our righteousness as the filthy rags they are in the sight of God. We see all our supposed goodness as corrupt and shot through with sin. But most importantly, with this revelation of our exceeding sinfulness, we see at the same time our only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, Jesus promises that for the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To such people who have come to see the weightiness of their spiritual impoverishment apart from God, they and they only will be those who flee from their sin and fly to Christ. Only to these sinners they will receive the kingdom of heaven. So, what then is a Christian based on Matthew 5 and verse 3? A Christian is a sinner who has come to realize, acknowledge, and feel the weighty burden of his sinfulness before God. He is no longer blind to his sin, but he sees it for all the ugliness and rottenness that it is in God's holy sight. A Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. This is the first beatitude, and this is the foundation for all the other beatitudes that will follow. Now, for our study this evening, we turn to the next beatitude that our Lord brings to our attention here in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. From this passage, there are three questions I want to raise. First, what does it mean to mourn? Second, how do we know if we are mourning? Third, what is the result of mourning? To begin with, then, let's consider the first of these three questions. What does it mean to mourn? Notice again what Jesus declares. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To follow the same pattern as our last study, let's begin to answer this question on the meaning of mourning by underscoring what it's not. First of all, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he was not referring to that type of mourning which is true of all of mankind. This would be a mourning expressed through grief and sorrow caused by profound loss, most notably the death of a loved one. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4 speaks to such a season when it proclaims that there is a time to weep, a time to mourn. And certainly when anyone faces the death of someone whom they cherished dearly, there's nothing more appropriate and even legitimate than to mourn the loss of that person. But this was not the kind of mourning our Lord was referring to here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Nor was Jesus referring to the sadness and grief we might experience by the deep disappointment in a wayward child, or the loss of a job, or failing a school exam. Each of these examples of grief are no doubt common and can touch any of us at different levels. Furthermore, when Jesus speaks here of those who mourn, we must not equate this with someone who has a depressive or melancholic temperament. There are people who are just naturally wired to always look on the dark side of things. It's like the character Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. No matter how bright or pleasant circumstances may appear to be, Eeyore could always find something to be sad about. And there are people, real people, who are just like Eeyore. They are morbidly introverted, and over time they become downright self-absorbed. But again, when our Lord declared, blessed are those who mourn, he did not have such people like this in mind. No, when Jesus spoke here of those who mourn, he was not speaking of mourning or sadness in any natural sense. Rather, those who mourn are those people who are spiritual mourners. They are spiritual mourners. In other words, tied together with being poor in spirit, those who mourn are sinners who feel deep and abiding godly sorrow over their sinful condition. Having come to the realization of their spiritual poverty due to sin, their heart breaks with contrition over the fact that they have sinned against God. This is what spiritual poverty leads to. The poor in spirit become those who mourn. Explaining this further, consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God in his holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I am like that. But obviously, it does not stop there. A man who truly faces himself and examines himself in his life is a man who must of necessity mourn for his sins, also for the things he does. This is what we see, for example, in King David in Psalm 51. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David's response was godly sorrow. It was this spiritual mourning he expressed in prayer to God. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In these words, we see clearly the nature of true godly sorrow. David not only confessed his sins, but he refused to shift the blame for what he did to anyone else. He owned his sin as his sin. But most importantly, he understood why his actions were in fact sinful. What he did against God. Against you, he says. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David could have justified his adultery with Bathsheba by excusing himself for feeling lonely one night, or blaming Bathsheba for bathing on her rooftop where David could see. And he might have even excused himself for murdering Bathsheba's husband by simply declaring that it was in his power to do so because he was the king and he was above the law. However, we find no such self-serving, arrogant excuses in David. His first response to Nathan when confronted with his sin was without hesitation. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the heart and language of a man who mourns, according to Matthew 5 and verse 4. This is the expression of godly sorrow. David faced his sin, owned his sin, but was deeply brokenhearted over his sin because it was against God. And this last statement really gets to the core of what godly sorrow is. It's more than confession, though it includes that. It's even more than owning our sin as our sin, though it certainly involves that as well. But at the heart of godly sorrow is a heart that is genuinely broken and contrite over what we have done against God. In fact, this is why David expressed in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Therefore, when Jesus declares his blessing on those who mourn, he's describing someone who literally feels the deepest and most heartfelt grief over their sin. In fact, the very word translated here for mourn comes from a Greek term that expresses the strongest and most severe kind of sorrow. It is a word that carries the idea of deep inner agony, which might even be manifested by outward weeping and wailing. So then, when God brings forth a genuine work of saving grace in the life of a sinner, there will not only be an acknowledgement and confession of sin, but there will be the felt presence of a heart that is torn in grief, agony, and sorrow over personal sin. My heart is broken to pieces because I have sinned against God. This is spiritual mourning. And this kind of sorrow will be present when the initial act of conversion to Christ takes place. Listen to how A.W. Pink described this. "There must be a real sense of sin before the remedy for it will even be desired. Thousands acknowledge they are sinners who have never mourned over the fact." Take the woman of Luke 7 who washed the Savior's feet with her tears. Have you ever shed any over your sins? Take the prodigal in Luke 15 before he left the far country. He said, "I will arise and go unto my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Where shall we find those today with this sense of their sinnership? Take the publican of Luke 18. Why did he smite upon his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Because he felt the plague of his own heart. So of the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart and cried out. This mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is the agonizing realization that it was my sins which nailed to the cross the Lord of glory. It is then a mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state and over the iniquities that have separated between us and God. Such mourning always goes side by side with conscious poverty of spirit. But to be one who mourns over their sin is not only a sorrow felt at the initial stage of conversion. When Jesus declares here, "Blessed are those who mourn," the verb translated mourn is used here as a present participle. Thus, the more literal translation of the statement would be, "Blessed are those who go on mourning." Blessed are those who go on mourning. What is this teaching us? What is this saying about the Christian life? It is telling us that a Christian is someone who feels the daily grief of daily sins. A Christian is someone who feels the daily grief of daily sins. In fact, as a Christian grows more closer to God, the more he will mourn over his sins which dishonor God. His life will be a progressive self-discovery of all the sin that remains in him, even though he is now redeemed. A true Christian says with Paul in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And with this self-realization, a true believer will then echo Paul's agony, "A wretched man that I am." To feel wretched is to express misery and grief. But the wretchedness in this context is over the constant harassment and downdrag of indwelling sin. Therefore, in the heart of a true Christian will be the constant mourning over his sin. The constant sorrow over his ongoing sins and corruption that plague his every step. This is the mark of a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. While a Christian has the assurance that God through Christ has forgiven him all his sins, yet out of love for God and a hatred for sin, he can't help but to be stricken with sadness and sorrow whenever he does sin against God. So then, who are these whom our Lord describes as those that mourn? It is every born-again child of God whose heart feels the deepest agony and most painful grief over his sins against God, both in the past as well as in the present. Those who mourn, therefore, are those who feel godly sorrow. But having now understood the meaning of mourning from Matthew 5 and verse 4, let's move on to our next major question. How do we know if we are mourning? Or I could fan out the question this way. What are the signs of godly sorrow? What are the signs of godly sorrow? That is to say, if any of us would fit into this category of those who mourn, based on Matthew 5 and verse 4, then what is the fruit of this godly sorrow? In the first place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will be sensitive to our sin. We will be sensitive to our sin. This means that we will not take our sin lightly. We will not joke about it. We will not mock it. Moreover, we will not try to make excuses for it. We will not be like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. When the prophet Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, Saul, if you remember, tried to come up with every possible excuse to justify why he did not fully comply with God's commands. In fact, even when he finally confessed to Samuel, "I have sinned," it was not without betraying a self-centered heart that was more concerned about his reputation than God's honor. Saul was not a man who had godly sorrow. Not at all. He was not sensitive at all to his own sin. In the second place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will grieve over our sin because it is sin. We will grieve over our sin because it is sin. And like those who grieve over their sin because of how it makes them feel, to be full of godly sorrow is to mourn over sin in its true nature. Consider how the Puritan Thomas Watson teased this out in three different ways. First, we mourn for sin as it is an act of hostility and enmity against God. Watson declared, sin is contrary to God's nature. God is holy. Sin is an impure thing. Sin is contrary to God's will. Sin does all it can to spite God. And if we would have godly sorrow, then this is how we will see sin, even our own sin. Even our own sin. And our hearts will be broken over such hostility that we would ever have against God. Second, Watson noted, we must mourn for sin as it is a piece of the highest ingratitude. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Whenever we sin, we are defying what God has done for us by sending Christ to redeem us. We are showing God by our sinful actions how ungrateful we are for everything it cost Him to save us and reconcile us to Him. But if we are full of godly sorrow, then our hearts will be broken, contrite for such selfish, self-centered, unthankful attitudes toward our Lord. Finally, we must mourn for sin as it is a privation. It keeps good things from us. It hinders our communion with God. King David declared in Psalm 66 in verse 18 that if we would cherish iniquity in our heart, then God will not listen to our prayers. How serious do we take this, beloved? Just because Christ has atoned for all our sins and has taken our condemnation away does not mean that our fellowship with God cannot be broken if we sin. Remember the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. They had shut Christ out of their fellowship due to their sin. The felt love, felt presence, and felt power of the Lord was absent in that church. They had deprived themselves of Christ's communion because of their unrepentant sin. And this can be true of any Christian. This is why when there is godly sorrow in their heart, there is mourning over what we have lost due to our sin, namely the sweet and holy presence of God in communion and fellowship. In the third place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will strive to repent of our sin. We will strive to repent of our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 makes this unmistakably clear. For godly grief produces repentance. Godly grief produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not satisfied with the feeling of anguish that sin has been committed, but there is a pursuit of holiness engendered by this sorrow. Godly sorrow is joined then with a hatred for sin that seeks to kill sin by the power of the Spirit. This means that sin is both avoided and abhorred. Hence, when we're full of godly sorrow, we will not make any terms of peace with our sin. We are at war with sin. We despise it for the enemy it is and will do everything necessary to see that it is weakened, subdued, and put to death. In short, we will repent of our sin. In the fourth place, if we have godly sorrow, then we will be grieved at the sin of others. We will be grieved at the sin of others. We will weep not just for our sins, but for the sins of those around us. We will be like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears. Why? Because people do not keep your law. Let me ask you, beloved, do you weep over the sins of others? Does your heart break over how much God is dishonored and blasphemed? Not every once in a while, but daily, every day in this world. Is that a sharp, acute burden in your heart? I dare say that here in America, it seems that Christians are more upset because of how much the U.S. Constitution is desecrated than the Word of God. There appears to be more grief over how those in government are robbing us of our liberties than how much America as a whole is a nation that defies the living and holy God. We need to seriously check our hearts here. To have godly sorrow is going to lead me to be in agony, not just over my sins, but the sins of others as well. Finally, if we have godly sorrow, then we will turn to Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. If we have godly sorrow, then we will turn to Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. Let me quote again from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. To mourn over our sin in a manner that honors God will not turn us away from Christ, but toward Christ as our only hope to redeem us from the plague and condemnation of our sins. Look, this was the difference between King Saul and King David. Saul's grief over his sin drove him to the witch of Endor, whereas David's grief drove him to God. One man was consumed in the sorrow of this world, which led him to despair and ultimately suicide. But the other man, David, was broken with godly sorrow, which led him to seek God's forgiveness and restoration. And this is really the most important sign of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a gospel sorrow because it sends us to Christ. It leads initially to salvation through faith in Christ, but then, even as Christians, godly sorrow keeps pointing us back to Christ and what He's accomplished for us on the cross. To say this another way, godly sorrow will never fail to preach the gospel to our broken hearts. A Christian will not be like Saul and seek the remedy for his sorrow by what the world can give. But a true believer will be like David and pour out his broken heart to God, who will forgive and restore. Well, with this latter statement of blessed assurance, let's turn now and look briefly at the last major question of our study. What is the result of this mourning? What is the result of this mourning? Turning back to our text, Jesus tells us that for those who mourn, they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. What do you suppose this comfort is that our Lord is referring to? It is the comfort of gospel forgiveness on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, it is the comfort of knowing that the sin which plagues us will one day be gone forever. Thus, it is a twofold comfort. First, we are comforted by what God has done for us in Christ. This is the comfort of the cross, the comfort in knowing that all our sins and the condemnation they deserve have been atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. But then secondly, we are comforted by God's future promise that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where sin shall be no more. There is coming a glorious day. And how much do we need to really focus on this today as Christians? There is coming a glorious day when we will never again face the corruptions of our flesh, the temptations of this world, and the schemes of the devil. That day is coming. On that day, we will know a comfort that will never be disturbed nor interrupted by the nagging presence of indwelling sin. Therefore, to our godly sorrow, God graciously gives us a comfort for the present, but He also gives us a comfort for the future. But it must be said, this promised comfort is only for those who have godly sorrow for their sin. It is an exclusive comfort, a comfort that can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as we draw our study to a close, let's turn back to the five different signs of godly sorrow and carefully test ourselves here at the end. Number one, are we sensitive to our sin? Are we sensitive to our sin? What is our general attitude to our own sin? Do we laugh at it? Do we mock it? Do we excuse it? Do we attempt to blame others for it? Or do we own, listen, do we own our sin as our sin? Not seeking any way to justify it, but to confess it for what it is as a transgression against God. Are we sensitive to our sin? Second, do we grieve over our sin because it is sin? Do we grieve over our sin because it is sin? To say this another way, are you sad because you were caught sinning, or are you sad because you disobeyed God? There is a big difference. There is a very big difference. Whatever grief we would have over any sin we commit, is it a grief that is expressed over the fact that what we have done is hostility against God, ingratitude toward God, and has deprived us of our fellowship with God? Can we say then that our grief over sin is truly a God-centered grief? A God-centered grief. Third, does our sorrow over sin lead us to repentance? Does our sorrow over sin lead us to repentance? How much does your sin upset you? Does it disturb you enough that you would do whatever it took to be rid of it? Can you say that your grief over sin is combined with a hatred for that sin, which leads you to resist it and abhor it? While we may be sad over the fact of our sins, yet we may not be repenting of our sins. Therefore, our sadness is shallow and not godly. So, I ask you, do you repent of your sins? Do you repent of your sins? Understand this. If there is no repentance, there's no salvation. If there's no repentance, there is no salvation. Fourth, do we grieve over the sins of others? Do we grieve over the sins of others? That is, do the sins of others break our hearts because their actions are a violation of God's law? Do we mourn over the fact that the people around us defy God and transgress His law daily? Probably one of the best examples of this kind of godly grief is what we see in Romans chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. Paul, writing in the opening five verses regarding his Jewish kinsmen and the great and vast hostility of the Jews in his day against Christ. The majority of the Jews at this time of Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome, the majority of the Jews were rejecting Jesus Christ outright, despising him, and they were persecuting the church. So what does he say about that? What is his response to that? In Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, do any of us know that level of anguish? That level of sorrow over the unbelief of others? And in this case, it was the unbelief of an entire nation. And just apply that to our own nation. I mean, do we have this kind of anguish over the fact that so many Americans are lost? They are without Christ. I'm going to confess to you, personally, me, I don't have that kind of anguish. I'm just going to say it. I don't. I feel anguish over the lostness of men and women in my country, in my nation. But to say what Paul said, to say I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That if it were possible that if he lost his salvation, and that would mean the salvation of the Jews, that he would go to hell for them? I don't even comprehend that. But that's how deep his anguish was. That's how deep his sorrow ran in his heart, in his soul, for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, would to God all of us would have just a portion of that kind of grief for the people in our own nation. Because it's so easy to be outraged and to just curse the liberals, the radicals, the pro-abortionists, Antifa and BLM, and down the list it goes. I mean, it's so easy to curse them and what they stand for and what they do. But do we feel a real godly anguish in our hearts? Lord, I pray you will save them. Because that's what they need. That's what they need above everything. Above everything. And frankly, brothers and sisters, what makes us any different? What makes us any different? You say, well, they deserve hell. Yeah, well, so do we. So do we. We deserve no different the judgment they deserve. It's only the grace of God that makes us differ. Only the grace of God that makes us differ. It's not anything in our merits. And we know that. We all know that. So this is something that we need to very carefully consider. You know, do we truly grieve over the sins of others? Grieve. I'm not asking if you get mad and angry. It's easy to get mad and angry at other people's sins. You know, and then we can claim, well, I'm just being righteously indignant. Well, don't be too quick in saying you're being righteously indignant, okay? We're gonna learn this coming Sunday from Psalm chapter 4 of what it means to be angry and not sin, and how do you do that. But do we grieve, do our hearts break over the people around us who we do witness and behold and observe, who defy God, who blaspheme his name? I'm afraid that for many of us as Christians, we're more quick to get angry than we are to grieve and have true godly sorrow over what they're doing. We should be moved to pray like Paul, over the nation of Israel. Because you know, Paul in Romans chapter 10, listen to this, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, talking about Israel, is that they may be saved. And these were the people that were doing everything they could to destroy Paul. Just read the book of Acts. His own kinsmen did not like him. They hated him because he was an ambassador for Christ. But yet, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Lord, give us that grace. Give us that grace. Well, lastly, final question. Does our grief over sin send us to Christ? Does our grief over sin send us to Christ? If you want to know if you have godly sorrow, ask yourself this. Do you look to Christ alone to forgive you and cleanse you of all your sins? Only in Jesus Christ can we find the needed comfort for our sin-plagued hearts. Godly sorrow will drive us to God. We will not run away from the Lord. We will run toward Him. We will run toward Him. That's where we will go, and we will cry out, Lord, I need You. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me anew. Revive me, restore me. That's where we'll go. You know, I quoted earlier in this teaching tonight from Romans chapter 7. Paul says, O wretched man that I am. Okay? Well, listen to the rest of the verse and then the next verse following. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul immediately follows that question with the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, right there, where did Paul's agony, where did his sorrow, where did it lead him? Where did he go? He went to Christ. He went to Christ. He was looking to Christ, even though his life every day was the good I will to do, I do not, the evil I hate that I do. O wretched man that I am. But did Paul just cave into morbid introspection? No. He went to Christ. His sorrow was godly, and the evidence is that it drove him to Christ. And that's what godly sorrow is going to do. Because it's gospel sorrow. It is gospel sorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray in the light of what we've heard. We pray the Holy Spirit would work a deeper grief and anguish and sorrow in our hearts, Lord, over our own personal sins, where we would be most sensitive, conscientious of what we have done when we have disobeyed You, Lord, and call it for what it is and own it for what it is. But then in turn, by the power of the Spirit, we will do everything that it takes to put it to death. We will repent. And Lord, we pray also that the grace that you have worked in Your people through the ages, as we have seen tonight in the example of the Apostle Paul, the anguish that he felt, the sorrow, the depth of sorrow he felt in his heart over Israel, over the nation, even wishing he could be cut off from Christ if that would mean their salvation. Lord, would You so work in our hearts that kind of godly anguish over the sins of others that would move us, as it moved Paul, to pray for their salvation. That it would be our true heart's desire, crying out to You, Lord, for the salvation of others, because it is so easy for us, Father, to become angry. Indeed, it takes no grace whatsoever that we would be angry over what other people are doing or have done against You. But Lord, how much grace it does take to shed many tears in godly sorrow over their sinning, their defying, their blaspheming You, Lord, and desiring that You would show them the same mercy that You have shown us
that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, the grace that you worked in your servant Paul for the nation of Israel, to that end we pray for that same grace. Would you work that in us, even for our own nation, the United States? But not just for our nation, but even people much closer to home, family members, immediate and extended, neighbors, people at school and work, people that we know in the closer and wider circle of our influence, but we know, Lord, that they do not know you. They walk in darkness. They sit in darkness. Oh, Father, break our hearts over their sinful state. Move us, Lord, as you move Paul, to intercede for their salvation. And Father, we pray that you would keep us and protect us from morbid introspection when we do indeed fall into sin. Let us not listen to the devil. Let us not listen to our own flesh that would cloud our minds and stop our ears, Lord, from hearing the overtures of your mercy in the gospel and cause us to run to Christ. Heavenly Father, you tell us, indeed you promise us that if and when we do sin, we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for all our sins. And so, Lord, we pray that you will make us so conscientious of that great and glorious gospel fact that we have an advocate with you in Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for what you've opened our eyes to see tonight. We thank you for the working of your grace in our hearts, progressively working, to continue to grow us in these graces that are already ours in union with Christ by the Spirit as new creatures in him. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, this coming Lord's Day, we will be back